Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, which chapter we will, Lord willing, finish this morning. Our reading will begin in verse 37 and continue to the end of the chapter. Exodus 12, 37 through 51. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll bless your word to us. We pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted among us. I ask this in his name. Amen. In November of 2001, my wife and I went on a trip together. We traveled to Ukraine. And that's where we met Branch. And we brought him home with us. I began to keep a log, a diary of our trip, because this was just 2 months after the 9/11 terrorist attacks. And so we were, for a little while, we were uncertain whether we were going to actually be able to make the trip because the travel restrictions and security measures had become so tight. But we were able to go as scheduled. And I kept a daily log, daily journal of our time there. I think maybe Hillary kept one too. But I wanted to remember what happened and how events developed and what happened day by day. And I wrote it down. There are certain things that I'll just always remember, even if I hadn't written it down. For instance, it was gloomy and gray the whole time we were there, sometimes snowing. Winter was well on its way in Ukraine. But the whole time we were there for over a week, the sun shone exactly twice. And I don't get mystical about this. I'm not trying to say this is some kind of epiphany or something like that. But the sun shone. The sun came out when we met Branch. And they brought him into the office there at the orphanage for us to meet him for the first time. And the sun came out when we were in the courtroom doing the adoption proceedings. The whole rest of the time it was gray. I remember that. But I kept a log. And you keep logs too, don't you? Some of you keep diaries. Some of you write in a journal daily, or maybe on a regular basis. Or if you go on a special trip, maybe you've kept a travel log, just to remember what you did and where you went and what you saw. Why do we do that? Why is it that so many people keep diaries? I think part of it is there's something in us as human beings that has an innate desire to remember. God designed that into us. One of the reasons He designed it into us is because He wants us to remember Him. And He wants us to remember what He has done for us. He wants us to remember His mighty deeds. Not just so that we can store it in memory, but so that we can communicate it to others, and in particular, so that we can tell our children, just like we sang in that hymn, so that then our children will tell their children. What we have in this passage that we're looking at this morning is kind of the beginning of Israel's travel log. The plagues of Egypt are complete. God has utterly defeated and humiliated Egypt and their gods. And Israel is going out of Egypt finally. They're going out like a mighty army. A couple of times in the text, in the translation that I read, it said God brought them out there by their hosts. That word is a military term. It can refer to divisions, as in divisions of an army. They came out like a victorious army out of Egypt. Because God had brought them a victory. He had achieved it Himself through His mighty works. And what I think this passage is intended to communicate to us is that our Redeemer calls us to remember His mighty works. Our Redeemer calls us to remember His mighty works. Just 2 points this morning. Not three. 2 points. First, here we have the beginning of something like national archives. Your diary, your journal is a personal journal for you as an individual. There are diaries of sorts for nations. And nations see these things as being important. And so they make special places to store these special things. So this passage we could look at, in a sense, as the beginning of Israel's national archives. That's the first point. The second point is the covenantal meal. We've already seen quite a bit about the Passover, but there's additional information, additional specific instruction for us in this passage about the Passover meal itself in the Passover feast. So first of all, national archives. The United States of America has national archives. And you can go there and you can see in a bulletproof case the original Constitution, or a very early copy of it, perhaps. You can see the Declaration of Independence. You can see other very, very important documents from the history of our nation that date back hundreds of years. You could go to the National Archives of Great Britain and see things that go back many, many years prior to that. You can see the Doomsday Book. You can see copies of the Magna Carta. Or you can go to the National Archives of the great nation of Germany, and you can see documents pertaining to the Holy Roman Empire from back in the 1200s. And we keep these things because we want to remember where we came from. We want to remember our history, both the good and the bad. It helps us remember who we are, where we've come from. It helps us retain our identity as people groups. And here we have the beginning of Israel's national archives. First of all, we read about places. It says they went. Okay, here they're beginning the trip. They have left Egypt now. And it says in verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. These are precise physical locations. The problem for us today is that the exact sites of Ramesses and Sukkoth that are referenced here in this verse are unknown to us. We cannot know with absolute certainty where the Ramesses, which is referred to here, actually was, or the Sukkoth, which is referred to here, actually was. The word Sukkoth just means tent. And so any place a group of people may have set up tents, they might just call it Sukkoth and call it that for the future. And there are other Sukkoths in Scripture besides the one that's referenced here. And any archaeologist will admit to you that identifying the precise location of any historic site is a problem. It's not easy. You can't always be exactly sure where this thing was or that thing. So just because we don't know exactly where Ramesses was or Sukkoth in verse 37, that's not a problem for us, because Israel knew. The original hearers and readers of this knew exactly what Moses was talking about when he recorded this. Ramesses was a very common name in Egypt, by the way. Ramesses, if you think about even the way it's spelled when it's transliterated into English, the end of the name is similar to Moses, because it all comes from Egyptian root words. So there are actually several places in Egypt called Ramesses. And the precise Exodus route, we don't know for certain. But that's okay, because the Old Testament community understood very clearly. And they knew that God was speaking about actual places. And we can be assured of that as well. And we can be assured that this is a historical record. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's a Spirit-inspired historical record that refers to actual places and real events. So we've got places. We've also got numbers. And it's interesting how many things in this, just this passage, scholars and archaeologists and liberal theologians will contest and they'll argue against. But they'll argue against the places, they'll argue against the numbers as well, because what we're told here in the text is that about 600,000 men on foot went out from Egypt. And those are men of war. Those are males between the ages of 20 and 60, not including young men younger than 20, not including elderly men over 60, not including any women. 600,000 men on foot, it says. Could also be translated foot soldiers, to keep with that military analogy. The hosts of God, they were his army. These men on foot were infantry, if you want to think about it that way. People dispute this number, though. And they have many, many different reasons for saying, well, it probably wasn't 600,000 men. There are skeptics who will debate that, because they just think it couldn't possibly have been that many. There's just no way. It couldn't be. It's an error, or we've misunderstood. There's also linguistic reason, actually, that some people have argued it doesn't mean 600,000 men, because they'll say the word translated there, 1,000, can mean other things, which is true. It can mean clans or tribes. So they'll say what it meant was not 600,000 men, it meant 600 tribes on foot. Which makes it sound a little bit more realistic, perhaps, to our skeptical minds. But even that linguistic argument, I think, sometimes is fueled by a skepticism. Because the scholars say, no, there's no way it could have been that many. There's no way the Israelites became so plentiful. We've never read anywhere of an army that large in the ancient world. Couldn't be. Couldn't be. But even the linguistic argument, I think, can be fueled by skepticism. But I think that you and I, as believers, should understand the number exactly as it is given to us in our English Bibles. 600,000 men on foot. That word, which does sometimes mean clans, far and away, it's most frequently translated in the Old Testament as the word thousand. So I think it means 600,000. And not only that, but if you'll just turn with me to Numbers chapter 1, the number is reiterated and is confirmed. Because in Exodus, we're told it was about 600,000 men. But in Numbers, they took a census of all the tribes of Israel. And they come up with a number that confirms the original estimate as being accurate. So if you look at Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46, All those listed, these are the men of war again, were 603,550. And then again in chapter 2, verse 32, these are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. The numbers confirmed again. Now, they take a census of Israel again at the end of the wilderness years. And we see the results of it in chapter 26 of Numbers, if you'll turn there with me. Chapter 26, verse 51. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. Lots of really interesting information about those those numbers, which I don't have time to go into right now. But the point being, they took a census. They counted the people. They counted the men, 20 years old and upward, able to go out to war. And that's the number they came up with, just over 600,000. So I think we take the number just as we see it on our scriptures. If you add in the women, add in the children, we're looking at a multitude numbering in the millions. Even Matthew Henry estimated at least 1,200,000 individuals. Along with all those Israelites, we're told in the text that a mixed multitude went out with them. Or many other people, it could be translated. This is a group going along, leaving Egypt with Israel, that was of ethnic diversity. They weren't Israelites. They were not children of Abraham, but they were going out. Who were they, though? Several possibilities or some combination of these come up. It could be offspring of mixed marriages. Some of the Israelites may have married foreigners while they were in Egypt. And this could be offspring from those unions. Could be peoples of other tribes. When Israel left Egypt, it was kind of like a prison break, in a sense. They had been in bondage to Egypt for all this time. Finally, they get to leave. And if you were a foreigner, not an Israelite, but you'd been dwelling in Egypt, maybe you were also a slave. And you see, finally, this entire nation is being released and they're leaving Egypt. Might you not jump on that opportunity to also leave Egypt? It's also very possible that among this mixed multitude, there were even some Egyptians. Egyptians who had seen that the powerful God of Israel had humiliated all of their idols. Egyptians who had seen that Pharaoh himself had been defeated by Moses and by Moses' God. And they realized, this is the true God. The Lord is God. And I want to identify with his people. And so they went out with him, with them. So it could be a combination of any of those. And I think the most encouraging prospect among those is that many of these people had become Israelites by faith. We'll speak a little bit more of that in a moment. But they had identified with God's people. They had chosen, they had made a faith choice to turn from their Egyptian idols and to serve the living God. So you've got all these Israelites. You've got a mixed multitude with them. You've got flocks and herds. In other words, when Israel left, they took everything they had, including all their economic assets, their cattle, their herds, their flocks. And they ate fast food. Now, when your families are traveling, your kids love to eat at McDonald's, don't they? They love the opportunity to, when you're out on the road, to eat out. And there used to be this product that I saw in supermarkets called Bible bread. Have you ever seen Bible bread? It comes in a box. It's matzah, really. It's like Jewish matzah. But it's, you know, it comes in different flavors, sort of like potato chips. And they call it Bible bread. And the little catchphrase, the advertising tagline is the world's first fast food. Because when the Israelites left Egypt, they had to leave in haste. There wasn't time to let the bread rise. And so they took unleavened dough. And when they baked it, they got unleavened bread. That's what they ate. And so therefore, God calls them to commemorate this glorious deliverance by eating unleavened bread each year at this time of the year. That's what the feast commemorates. We're given a timeline here. Look at verse 40 again. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's going into their national archive. That's going into their travel log. 430 years since the time that Joseph and his brothers went down into Egypt. Let's put that in perspective here. It's 2017 right now. What was going on in the year in the world 430 years ago? What was the world like? If we have the same kind of time reference to give an idea of how long Israel had been dwelling in that land. Well, 430 years ago, Queen Elizabeth I was on the throne of England. And 430 years ago, this past spring, Queen Elizabeth issued a death warrant for her cousin, Mary, Queen of Scots. That's what was happening in the UK. 430 years ago, Sir Francis Drake, you know that name from your history studies? He took his ships and they made a raid on Spain. And they destroyed a number of their ships, a number of their vessels. And that actually set the British Empire up for the destruction of the Spanish Armada, which took place the following year. Okay, so if you're thinking back 430 years, that's the kind of time reference you should be thinking of. And that's how long Israel had been dwelling in Egypt. And so leaving Egypt would have been a radical change for them. And it would have been an abandonment of everything they had known for generations. This timeline, of course, is disputed too. Some archaeologists will say, well, we don't have any records that they were there this long. There's nothing in the Egyptian records that there is this people. Okay, no surprises to you or to me that people are disputing what Scripture says. I think we accept what Scripture says. And in fact, it was confirmed. God told Abraham that this exact time frame was going to take place back when God made his covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. Genesis 15 and verse 13. Listen to what God told Abraham long before Isaac was even born. He said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be afflicted for 400 years." God told it beforehand. When in the New Testament, Stephen is before the council and he's making his defense right before they kill him, before they stone him to death for his faith. He recites the history of the nation of Israel. And he says, "Our fathers were in the land for 430 years. So the timeline is true. The timeline is accurate. And as we, in the chapters to come, see Israel in the desert, I want you to think about us. I want you to think about yourselves and your Christian life, because Israel wandering in the wilderness is an analogy for the Christian life. Coming out of Egypt is an analogy of salvation. It's an analogy of being born again. The wandering years, the wilderness years, are an analogy for this present life, this present age. Crossing the Jordan is an analogy of death. And the promised land, of course, is an analogy for heaven. So as we reflect on what we see in the chapters ahead, think of it in terms of our own pilgrimage, your pilgrimage and mine. Think of it in terms of turning our backs on Egypt, turning our backs on our past lives of sin, turning our backs on a life in which we are united to the world and venturing on, just like Israel was, venturing on to a home that we know is going to be wonderful, but that we've never seen before. Isn't that what our life is all about? We've been released from our bondage. We are wandering in this wilderness, this present life. And we've been told by Jesus that in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. We don't know what it looks like. We know it's going to be glorious. And yet, it's unknown to us. We haven't been there before. That's what Israel was doing. That's what we're doing. So remember this analogy as we go through Exodus. We're told that it was a night of watching here at the end of the passage, or the end of verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord. When you celebrate Easter, after worship service, you might go home and have a big meal with your family in the afternoon, right? You celebrate other holidays. Maybe you get up early and it's a celebration starting in the morning and going all day. Passover was specifically a nighttime festival. They celebrated it at night because that's when it was first observed. And it commemorated something that took place at night. It was a nighttime festival, a nighttime observance. The Passover event itself is described in the text as a night of watching by the Lord over Israel. And so therefore, he says, that's going to be the beginning of months for you. This will be the first month of the year to you. And every year I want you to celebrate this festival, to celebrate this feast. And by doing that, it will be a night of watching to the Lord by Israel in commemoration of what he's done. And he wrote all this down. He recorded it for them in their scriptures so that they could remember these things. Remembering is important. Commemoration is important. It's the key to maintaining identity and purpose of any organization, any group, a company, a team, a family, a nation. Remembering who we are, remembering where we came from, remembering what God has done for us. And this is not just any group. This is not just any nation. This is the covenant people of Almighty God, and He wants them to remember what He's done for them. He wants them to remember where they were, and He wants them to remember how He brought them out from the house of bondage, how He delivered them. And He wants them, as they remember, to give thanks. Remembrance is the key to being thankful. We tend to forget all the good that the Lord has done. And when we forget, then we become discontent. When we remember, then we're thankful. That brings us to the second point, and that's the covenant meal. There are some particular instructions and information about the Passover here, starting with this. In verse 43, the Passover is not for foreigners, not for outsiders, in other words. Or what it really comes down to is this meal, this Passover meal that God has instituted for His people, is not for unbelievers. That's really the bottom line. So God isn't making some kind of evil racial discrimination here that only Israelites can eat of it. No, He's making a very necessary and proper religious discrimination. Only those who are united to me by faith, only those who are in union with me through covenant may eat this meal. And so He gives particular cases, case studies, to be a guide for His people about who's eligible to take the Passover and who's ineligible. It's a protocol so that they can determine. If someone comes forward and says, hey, I'd really like to celebrate the Passover with you, they have some guidelines as to what makes a person eligible to do that. Because remember, they came out with this mixed multitude. Maybe the Egyptians, maybe people of mixed races, maybe people of other tribes unrelated to them. Who can take the Passover? It was important for them to know. Well, the main criteria for who could partake of the Passover was circumcision. That's the main emphasis that you see in the passage. So you see, in verse 43, no foreigner shall eat of it. But in verse 44, it says, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. If an Israelite had a slave in his home, had bought a slave with money, and that slave was of a foreign nationality, the slave who had become a member of the household could partake of the Passover after he had been circumcised. So can the slave bought with money participate? Yes, after he's circumcised. Which brings up another just side point, but an important one. The nation of Israel had one law for everybody. One law for every social class. One law for everybody throughout the strata of their economic categories. There wasn't a separate law for the king and another law for the commoner. There wasn't a separate law for the religious leaders and a different one for the average person, for the layman. There was one law. All of Israel's laws were without preference to social class or other category. Look with me at verse 45. Verse 45 says, "No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it." Now, the word there that's translated foreigner is a different Hebrew word than the word that's translated foreigner in verse 43. See, verse 43 says, "No foreigner shall eat of it." Verse 45 says, "No foreigner or hired servant." Two different words there that, for better or worse, the ESV translated both foreigner. The one in verse 43, the word in verse 45 has to do with somebody who's there temporarily, someone who's just passing through, has no intention of staying. So it's not referring to someone who's necessarily just to someone who's of a different nationality, but someone who's just there for a little while and he's going to be going on. You know, I was in Israel on business, and I wanted to take the Passover because I happened to be there over Passover, but they wouldn't let me. That's the way it would have worked. You know, he says, "No foreigner or hired servant." Up to the north of Israel were the nations of Tyre and Sidon. The Sidonians were renowned for being really good woodworkers. So if you're an Israelite man and you had some disposable income and you're building a house and you want some really nice craftsmanship in your house, you could hire a Sidonian to come down and dwell with you for a little while and do the woodwork on your house. In fact, the Sidonians are the ones who cut all the wood that was used in the building of God's temple. Because as Solomon himself said, no one can cut wood like the Sidonians. So you're an Israelite, and you hire a Sidonian to come down and do some woodworking for you. While he's there doing his job, he can't take the Passover. Why? Because he's just there to work, and he's going to go home. So someone who's passing through, or someone who's just there temporarily for work, is not eligible to take the Passover. The bottom line issue is, for a person to partake of the Passover, they have to be a member of the covenant community. Now, could a foreigner become a member of the covenant community? Yes. It says so right in the passage. He simply has to have all of his males circumcised as an expression of his commitment to the God of Israel. As an expression of the fact that he's turned away from foreign gods and he has vowed to serve only the Lord. So the bottom line issue is membership in the covenant community. And we see here, too, the communal nature of the Passover. It originated in verse 46, for example, as a family observance. On the original night of Passover, everyone observed it at the same time, but in their households. They weren't in a public place. They're just in their homes. It was a family meal. And they were told again when they observe it to stay in their houses. Because that's what they did on the original Passover. Stay there because it recalls the shelter that they had under the atoning blood. They were back behind the blood. They were within the house that had been covered. They had security in the shed blood of the atoning sacrifice. And here in this passage again, there's an emphasis on the unity of God's people. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. It's something everybody does. So there was a kind of an insular family aspect. But because everybody did it at the same time, it's also something they had communion together in. And I use that word deliberately because it reminds us of the Lord's Supper. Some churches observe the Lord's Supper every week. My parents' church does. Some churches observe it quarterly. Many observe it monthly the way we do. But when we come together in this place and observe the Lord's Supper, we're not only communing with the Lord, we're communing with one another. We're communing with God's people throughout the earth. It's a communion. It's a community meal. And it finds all of its fulfillment in Christ. Turn to John chapter 19. Because Christ is the Passover, the true Passover. John 19, and in verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. The Israelites were commanded not to break any of the bones of the Passover sacrifice. And then the psalmist refers to the fact that his bones are out of joint, but not one of them was broken. The prophets speak of it. And they didn't break Christ's bones when he was on the cross. So he fulfilled the scripture, which goes back to Passover, moves through all the testimony of the prophets, and finds fulfillment in Christ. Which is why Peter, in that passage we read for our assurance of pardon, said of him bear all the prophets witness. When Moses and when Isaiah and when Elijah and Jeremiah and all the others were prophesying, ultimately they were speaking of our Savior, Jesus, the true Passover, the only one whose blood can actually take away sins. So it was a community meal. And so therefore Christians should not think of salvation merely in individual terms. I think our generation, maybe recent generations, has been very susceptible to this. Now, salvation does have personal and individual aspects. And I put it this way. No one will ever be saved on the basis of someone else's faith. That's absolutely certain. Each Christian must have a personal relationship with God through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Each person comes to Christ on their own, but we also come to Christ within a community, and it's of equal importance that there's a corporate aspect to our salvation. Everyone who is saved is added to the church, as it says in the book of Acts. We, together, not individually, but together, we're Christ's bride. We're Christ's body. Many parts, but one body. And he's joined us together in a community that we call the church. We even profess it from the very most ancient creeds of the church. When we confess what we believe, we say, I believe in the communion of saints. And that's what it's talking about. We have a communion together through Christ and through his blood. No Christian can be a lone ranger out there doing his or her own thing and thinking they're serving Christ apart from the fellowship of Christ's people. All Christians are a family. We were created to need each other. We are commanded to build one another up. Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembly, but instead you encourage one another by coming together. We build one another up in the faith. We were made and we were redeemed to pray with and for one another. Jesus' disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And what did Jesus say? Pray like this. My Father in heaven. No. Our Father in heaven. Pray like this. Give me this day my daily bread. No. Give us this day our daily bread. We are to pray with and for one another. Forgive me my debts. Okay, pray that in your prayer closet. But that's not what he taught his disciples to pray. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. See, even the Lord's Prayer teaches the corporate nature and the communal nature of the church. Listen to what Philip Ryken wrote. He said, since God wants to gather a people for his glory, corporate worship is an essential part of his saving plan. This explains why it is absolutely vital for Christians to be faithful in attending public worship. It is good to worship in private. Every Christian should maintain some regular routine of personal prayer, praise, and Bible study, but we cannot be Christians on our own. It is the very essence of our Christianity that we worship God together. There's something else about this passage that I want you to notice, because I think it's very important. It's very important for our understanding of the whole Scriptures. Very important for our understanding of God's salvation plan. And that is that even in the Old Testament, the gospel was available to foreigners. In the New Testament, they're called Gentiles. And since we only hear about the call of God going out to Gentiles in the New Testament, we think that it's just a New Testament thing. And in the Old Testament, the community, the communion of God's people, the covenant community, was sort of a closed group. It was a closed club, and to be a part of it, you had to be an Israelite by birth. No, it was never the case. Even in the Old Testament, the gospel was available to foreigners. The word Gentiles simply means nations. And the reason you don't see it in the Old Testament is because it's a Greek word, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament word is usually just translated nations, but it means the same thing. So, for instance, in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? That could be translated, why do the Gentiles rage? That's the meaning of the word. And if you read through the Psalms and read how many times it said, may the nations praise you and may your name be proclaimed among the nations. Next time you're reading those, plug in the word Gentiles, because that's what it means. And it teaches us that God, even in the Old Testament, was reaching out, welcoming the nations, not shutting them out. So you see the equation then between the fact that you had to be circumcised, a man and all the males of his household had to be circumcised before they could participate in the covenant meal, the Passover. It's the same in the New Testament. No one who's unbaptized ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. If someone wants to partake of the Lord's Supper, they need to be baptized, because that's the sign of entrance into the community of God's people, the covenant community. Then we partake of the Lord's Supper. So both circumcision and Passover are mentioned in this passage, and the connection in it is unmistakable and is no different in the New Testament. The covenant people of God throughout history have a story. They have a history. They have a travel log, a journal. And we are duty bound to remember it, to commemorate it, and to proclaim it. If we don't remember it, we're bound to lose our way, you see. That's what happens when we forget. If we don't remember it, we're bound to become ungrateful. So remember and tell of what God has done for you. And remember and tell what God has done for all of His people. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for this history that You preserved for us. May we remember it. May we teach it to our children. May we teach our history to our children. And may they then teach the love of Christ to sinners, to their children as well, from generation to generation, that our children might hear the mighty deeds that You have done and give You glory, that they might love You and serve You. We pray for an outpouring of Your grace upon our households. We pray for an outpouring of Your grace upon the nations. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.